be apt to teach. Some translations say able to teach. And that's pretty much self-explanatory, isn't it? It's being able to teach, having the basis to teach. It's not just teaching in a collective sense, as in teaching the adult Bible class, as many do. Here we have the opportunity and privilege of having a lot of men here that are capable of doing that, and we're grateful for that. But also on a personal level. You know, the primary mission of the church is to spread the gospel. And there is no substitute for personal evangelism. It's always been that way, and I suppose it may always be that way, that the most effective approach to evangelism is personal evangelism. So especially when we think of leaders in the church, we want to think of those that are capable and able and willing to do that, to spread the seed of the gospel wherever and whenever possible to whoever might listen to that message of hope and forgiveness and salvation. One interesting thing, when we look back to the original Greek terminology that's used here, the Greek word that is used is the basis for our English word didactic, which is kind of an interesting word. That's not a word I use every day, I'll be honest with you. I probably haven't used that word since I studied this the last time. Didactic. That sounds like some kind of a dinosaur, doesn't it? Didactosaurus or something. What does that word even mean? It means prone to teaching and instruction, especially in the sense of teaching moral behavior and correct moral choices. So how would that relate to a leader in the church? Well, again, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? As one who is able to teach and prone to teach, we should teach those things certainly that are in line with God's Word, first and foremost, as we talked in our class this morning. Those things that are able to encourage us and instruct us toward making better moral choices and better moral decisions. So is that something we need in our society today? Absolutely. Is that something we need in the church continually? Absolutely. Because the church will always be pressured by outside forces of the world to make the same choices that the world is making. And we don't have to look very far nor very long to see that the choices that the world is making are not in line with God's Word. There's a huge gap in that area. And so we need the leadership and the example of godly leaders in the Lord's church who, again, not only have the basis to teach or the ability to teach, but also have the desire to teach. Those men who are looking for opportunities to encourage and instruct others, not because they're a know-it-all, as Curtis said in our class this morning, not because they're puffed up in their head, but just because they're always looking for opportunities to spread the truth of God's Word, because there is a trust in the fact that when we teach and spread and communicate God's Word, it will make a difference in people's lives. We know that's true, hopefully, in our own lives, and thus we know it will be true in other people's lives. Again, as we discussed effectively in our class this morning, not everyone's going to listen to that message. Not everyone's going to all of a sudden choose, oh, I'm all of a sudden going to give up everything I've ever believed in doing in my life and turn to God. But for the hope of one, we will continue to sow that seed. And certainly within the church, there is a continuing need to encourage and edify and instruct one another in spiritual matters. We haven't arrived yet. As Paul said, continue to work out your salvation. And we continually want to work on that and strengthen ourselves, increase our knowledge and our abilities and our love and our faithfulness. Certainly we are challenged in today's world in this area. And even though this is perhaps one of the more straightforward qualifications and attributes of an elder, we can certainly see the challenges that are associated with it and the need to have leaders in the church who are able and willing to teach the truth of God's Word. Secondly, this was not quite as cut and dry And these are, again, as we see, depending on which version you're specifically reading from, different phraseology, but all meaning the same thing. A leader in the Lord's church is not to be one who is prone to much wine. Well, what does that mean? Some versions say not given to drunkenness. I was thinking about this recently as I was going back through these lessons and researching things and refreshing things in my mind. I know in the fire department, I'll speak a little bit to this later, but we used to call those folks in our society that made these bad choices, we used to call them drunk drivers. But I guess that was too offensive. Now we say they're under the influence. I wish we'd go back to call them drunk drivers, honestly, because that's exactly what it is. And again, that can denote several different things nowadays in our society. But when we say something like a leader in the Lord's church should not be given to or prone to drunkenness, overindulging in alcoholic beverages, what does that mean? Not given to much wine. Again, I thought it was kind of interesting to go back to the original words and phrases and terminologies that were used here when this was written originally. And, of course, that's been translated through other languages and eventually into English for us so we can understand it better. But the original terminologies here literally meant the leader in the Lord's church should not be a person who sits close to wine. Well, what in the world does that mean? Don't put yourself in the proximity of wine and make it so easily available that you're more likely to partake of it. And we could say that of anything that could be detrimental to us, right? Long story, I'll make it really, really short. One Christian brother one time decided it was his journey in life as a Christian to take up the habit of going to the pool hall and competing in billiards so he could convert people. Maybe not the best choice or most effective choice, but that was his perspective. And so he tried that for a pretty good while, and then he finally decided that's not a real good choice. And again, why? Because he was putting himself in places and situations where they weren't very receptive to his message, for one thing, and he quickly found that, sadly, rather than him having a positive influence on those people were having a negative influence on him. That's a danger, isn't it? The Bible speaks to that. When someone's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, go and restore that one, but don't get that big head and think that you may not trip and fall too. Because when we think we can't trip and fall, what are we getting ready to do? Trip and fall. Because we're not focused on the right thing. Not given to much wine. What does that mean? Don't put yourself in close proximity to the source of the problem. Because you are much more likely, much more prone to participate and partake of that. And we all know if we look at the science of drinking and alcoholism, we know what effect it has on our body. There's a chemical change in our brain that occurs when we drink. And it affects some people differently, but by and large, it drops our level of inhibition. It lengthens our time to make decisions and actions properly. That's why it's a problem to drink and drive, because we don't react on the highway quickly enough. We end up having wrecks. As a Christian, we're challenged because in several places where it tells us in Scripture, don't follow this guideline, don't fall into this pattern of being overtaken by wine, it will also say be overtaken by the Spirit. That's almost a play on words for us, isn't it, in English? Avail yourself to the Holy Spirit, not the spirits of alcoholic beverages. So as we look to church leaders that would lead the congregation, the flock of God's people, this is one of those specific things that is prohibited. It is, in a sense, God's prohibition. Not given or not prone to much wine. Let's go to some of our base passages that we've looked at already several times in our study. That's 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Those two passages primarily, along with many others, tell us these qualifications. Let's notice in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3, in speaking of those that would serve as shepherds of the flock, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. That's the basis of our lesson today, is really that verse right there. And notice that the first one listed in this particular case is not given to drunkenness. If you flip over to Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, again, very similar terminology. Since an overseer, a shepherd, an elder, is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Again, chemically, physically, alcoholic beverages affect the body. It affects the mind. For some people, we know that it kind of chills them out. But other people, it does what? Jacks them up. Again, it drops their inhibitions, their control, and they get mad, angry, belligerent. I've had a lot of situations, I'm sure Mark and others can share a lot of stories over the years, in the fire department. We have literally had to manhandle people and carry them out of their house while it was burning down around them, because they were intoxicated and didn't have enough sense to get out of their own house. Did that on one occasion. The fire started in a wood stove. The living room was on fire. We took some tools and carried the wood stove out in the backyard, proceeded to put the fire out. By the time we rolled all the hose up and got ready to leave, he was trying to drag the wood stove back in the house because it was cold. You just can't deal with that. You can't. There's not much you can do with that, is there? Again, common sense goes a long way, doesn't it? Common sense, it seems, is becoming a rarity in our society today. I don't know what's happened. But there's a lot of common sense in this. Do you want someone leading the church that has the inability to make good and right decisions? Do I want that guy that doesn't even have enough sense to leave his burning house to lead me spiritually? No. And so God speaks to this so that we'll understand the importance of church leadership and, again, the importance for each of us as a Christian to challenge ourselves to have all of these attributes and qualifications and characteristics in our own lives, whether we strive to serve as an elder or leader in the church or not. You know, in the Old Testament, you say, oh, we don't live in the Old Testament, and I'm glad we don't. Amen. Not many of us would still be around if we lived in the Old Testament. We wouldn't be able to stand up under that. But there are a lot of things in the Old Testament that we can learn from. A couple of quick examples of that. In Leviticus, I know Leviticus is that's a tough book. Woo! That's got a lot of rules and regulations in it. But again, they were designed for a purpose. To have people have a good quality of life and helping them be obedient to God. Look in Leviticus 10 and verse 9. Leviticus 10 and verse 9. You and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting or... That next phrase is pretty tough. Or you will die. Is God playing around here? God's not in the business of playing around, is he? He's a loving, gracious God, but he means what he says. And when he says to them, don't do this, or you will die, that's exactly what's going to happen. Again, as we said in class this morning, even if I'm unfaithful, God is always faithful. He's always true and he's always right. So it's my job, my challenge, to be more in line with him and what he's telling me I need to do with my life. And that's, again, just one example. There are many, many, many other passages and precedents in the Old Testament that remind us of this important thing. God said, I don't want you coming into my presence to carry out your sacred religious duties after you've been drinking. Why? He wanted them to focus on what they were supposed to be doing. I think that fact is the same today. He wants church leaders and church members to focus on what we're doing as we give our respect and reverence and homage to God. Is God expecting too much of us to ask that? Not after he gave his son on the cross. He gave the very best he had for us, and he expects our very best, rightfully so, in return. A couple of other quick examples. In Luke chapter 1, the angel came to Zechariah and said, we'll paraphrase this one, of course. Came to Zechariah and said, your prayers have been heard. Your wife is going to have a son. You're to name him John. And notice, as a part of that passage, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 15, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Again, notice the contrast there. Sober, sober-minded, those are Bible terms, aren't they? Not given to much wine, not given to the idea of being under the influence of alcoholic beverages, but to focus solely on the Spirit and God's message. What was the mission of John? He goes on to say, especially down in verse 17, to make ready a people for the coming of the Messiah. As a part of that, he was challenged to say to his son John, he should not partake of these things. To all Christians, notice Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. That's another one of those passages that mentions both things. Avoid alcoholic beverages, the spirits of the world, in that sense, and avail yourself to the Holy Spirit and the influence, leadership, guidance that God will provide through that avenue. Make the right choice. Do the right thing, and you'll have the right result. We're challenged in that today. Titus chapter 2, where the writer there is talking to various age groups within the church and their responsibilities. Notice especially there in Titus 2, he speaks to the older women within the church in verse 3. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, and to teach what is good. Hopefully we again remind ourselves from time to time of these responsibilities and these challenges for all of us, not just the older women in the church, but for all of us to follow these examples. I also have to ask myself a couple of other questions. And this is purely my opinion and my speculation. I'm not going to read book, chapter, and verse on this. But I dare say, of all the qualifications for church leaders, this may be the one that affects more people than the other qualifications. Again, I don't have data for that. I'm not sure where I would go to get that data. But just based on my life experiences and talking with people and counseling with people and striving to help people, I believe it would be true and right to say that this particular qualification has probably affected more people within the church and even more people within an eldership or deaconship than any of the other qualifications that we might look at. Which reminds us of how widespread this is, particularly in our society. I will also draw our attention to the fact that if we are partakers of wine and alcoholic beverages, it often leads to some other problems that are mentioned right here, that we should not be violent but gentle. We should not be quarrelsome. Again, how many times if we overindulge in alcoholic beverages do we become quarrelsome and combative and abrasive? We see that all the time, don't we? So there are many words of warning in this area. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1 it says, "Wine is a mocker and beer is a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise." As with every other passage in Proverbs, that's designed for greater wisdom for us, isn't it? Now, again, we have to see this for what it is. If Satan walked in the back door in a red suit with pitchfork and pointed tail and horns and said to us, "I want you to follow me, I'm going to wreck your life. If you'll come with me, I'll trash your career. I'll ruin your marriage. I'll ruin your health. I'll make you flat broke, disrespected, and everything in your life will be in shambles." How many of us are going to jump up and go right then for that? Now, Satan's smarter than that, isn't he? He does it a little bit at the time. He influences us by our friends, our co-workers, our society, the world around us. What about TV commercials? What do they want us to think by watching those TV commercials? If you buy this and drink this, you're the coolest looking dude on planet Earth. Right up to that point, if you go to YouTube, you see the other side of that. Right up to the point where you fall off the front porch. Or some other crazy thing. It's real, and it's devastating. But it can be overcome with God's help. Now, there is a counterpoint. I want to share this too in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23. Let's be honest with ourselves. If you look at one side of the coin, you've got to look at the other side. What did Paul tell Timothy? He told him to start drinking some wine. Notice he says a little wine. And why he told him to start drinking a little wine? For your stomach and because of your frequent illnesses. Again, that's 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. It does have medicinal purposes when handled correctly and in the right amount. There can be benefits to it in some ways. But again, that's with proper guidelines. So here are some thought questions on this one. Is it possible for a Christian, particularly again we're looking at qualifications of church leaders, so we're specifically looking at that, is it possible for a church leader to drink alcoholic beverages and not sin? Some of us may be thinking yes, some maybe no, some I'm not sure. That's one we might need to discuss further among ourselves, isn't it? Is it possible for a Christian, in general, to drink an alcoholic beverage and not sin? My answer to that is, it could be. Is it also possible for a Christian or a church leader to drink alcoholic beverages and commit sin? Definitely yes, in that area. So where do we go with that? Which direction do we need to lean towards? As always, we want to err on the side of right. The side of, again, some common sense. And in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22, Scripture says, "Abstain from all appearance of evil." And again, quickly in this area, we might even be able to drink alcoholic beverages without committing a sin. But then the question is, what about our influence of others? How do we get the alcoholic beverage? What impression does that give people? And again, I may absolutely have been in the wrong. The other day we were in the grocery store. The gentleman was in line in front of us. The only thing he bought was 5 bottles of wine. Maybe I was being too judgmental, but I can tell you what I'm thinking in the back of my mind. Is that a 5-month supply or is that a 5-minute supply? I don't know. I don't know. Maybe they had a big sale and that's a year supply. But that's probably not true. Probably not true. Again, that's my fault. That's my shortcoming. But what impression does that give? Another issue with this area is that when we begin to overindulge with alcoholic beverages, it almost always leads to other things. Almost always. I'll quickly tell you that in the fire department, we had a policy. And again, we're asking people to volunteer to roll out of bed at 3 o'clock in the morning, no pay, to risk their lives to help somebody they don't even know most times. But in that, one of our policies was, if you've had any alcoholic drink, you stay in bed. If you're at Applebee's eating supper and you've had any alcoholic beverage and your pager goes off, it doesn't matter what kind of call it is, you just sit right there and finish your supper. Because if you do respond, and we do find out that you've been drinking alcoholic beverages, you will not be responding with our department again. Zero tolerance. Why? The potential danger and liability that's involved there. Again, to me, that makes common sense. I know it's harsh. I know it's restrictive. But at the same time, wise. Let's move to the next one. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3. We just read that a moment ago, but we're going to go right back to these same couple of verses. The next phrase after not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle. The same is true in Titus 1 and verse 7. An overseer that's entrusted with God's work should not be violent. You know, sometimes that's hard, isn't it? It's hard to be emphatic and forceful and stand on truth sometimes without others seeing it as being violent. But certainly we don't want to be known as those who are aggressive and combative, right? We need to be humble. We need to be loving and kind and gentle and caring. I know through my life, sometimes the people that are around me more and begin to learn me say, oh, he's just a big teddy bear. But ask my wife about that. She's been around me the longest. Been together 44 years. And there have been a few times in those 44 years when she saw the grizzly bear come out. Because somebody was messing with my family or doing something stupid that needed to be addressed. There was a lady in our porch church on Oak Island. She said, I like you, but you have an imposing facade. Curtis, you probably heard that too.
Yes,
I guess she meant, you can be scary because you're this big. We don't want to be violent. We don't want to be combative. We don't want to be abrasive. We want to try to help people. Again, we spoke briefly to that in our class this morning. Not violent, but gentle. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. I love this passage. I've actually been working on another set of lessons based on this verse. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. Paul says, and we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. I don't know about you, but to me that verse is chock full of challenges. It's tough. It's tough to be patient sometimes, and particularly sometimes with certain people. We'll come back to that verse a little bit later. But we certainly need to be emphasizing these things. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Again, those are all challenges, aren't they? And we're all challenged as Christians to have these things present in our life. Other passages there that I will give reference to your time and your personal study. Not quarrelsome. Again, common sense. Right after it says not violent but gentle, it says not quarrelsome. What does that mean? We don't want to allow the teaching of false doctrine. That's a part of our guidelines. So how do we do that but not be considered as being quarrelsome. Again, the difference is oftentimes our attitude that leads up to the action. Oh, boy, if we get into that, we're on some thin ice sometimes, aren't we? Quarrelsome. What do you think about when you think of a person that is quarrelsome? Somebody just always looking to pick a fight with you. Just always wanting to argue about something. As folks used to say, he'd argue with a stump. And sadly, there are people like that. And even more sadly, there's people in the church like that. Just looking for an argument. Oh, what kind of version is that? What version are you reading from? Excuse me? You've known them. I've known them. They might be right. Again, they might be perfectly right, and I'm perfectly wrong. But I'm not going to fight about it. Let's just read the Bible. Let's read the Bible. It doesn't really matter to me what version it is. And I know some versions have some things in them that are tricky. That's true. It's absolutely true. That's why you don't just look at one version. You look at several versions. You go back to the Greek. You go back to the, I don't speak Greek and I don't speak Hebrew, but I can read a book that was written by people that can. There are all kinds of research tools that can help us understand what was said when that was written. But we don't have to quarrel about it. It's almost ludicrous sometimes what we fight about, isn't it? And it's in Scripture, again. Phrases like constant friction. What kind of Christian are we if we constantly generate friction? You know people like that. Again, I'm going to say, out in the world, not in the church, certainly. Out in the world, we know people, we work with people, we go to school with people who are just constantly creating friction. If there's not any friction, they're going to make some. Right? We're all grinning because we know it's true. That should never ever be on the bottom of our name tag as a Christian. Tim Pinkston, head quarreler. Professional friction maker. Never. That should never be. Does that mean we have to roll over and play dead? No. We got to stand up for the truth. But there's a right way to do that and a wrong way to do it. And creating friction is not going to solve anything. It's just going to create more problems. Who do we want leading the Lord's church? Friction creators or problem solvers? Problem solvers. Absolutely. It tells us in 2 Timothy 2, and again, the passage, one reason I hand out outlines is because I can very, very barely see that the clock is fighting me this morning. So I'm not going to read. I'm going to let you off the hook. I'm not reading everything on that piece of paper in your hand. You are. I'm not. I'm going to challenge you to do that. But please do read them. 2 Timothy 2. Quarreling about words. You know, again, the Jews were known for that. Oh, they would dissect every syllable of the law and define every single punctuation mark they could come across and every infinite detail of every letter of every law. What did Jesus tell them? You think by Scripture you can get to heaven? Oh, they knew the law. But they forgot the motive and purpose for the law. They forgot what God was trying to get them to do in their life. They were so busy fussing and fighting over what this word was and what that word was, what this word meant, what that word didn't mean. They missed the whole boat. Is that possible today? Sadly, it is. Sadly, it's being done today. Just like it was then. Titus 3 and verse 9. Avoid foolish questions. What's a foolish question? You know, I've always heard. You've heard all kinds of sayings and adages about questions, right? The only dumb question is the one you don't ask. That's not always true. I've asked some stupid questions. I really have. I have asked questions that only a total idiot would ask. What is the foolish question? Don't get caught up in that. Other places he talks about, oh, we get caught up in genealogies. Again, if you weren't here for class, you basically the sermon was in class this morning. Don't go to a DNA site and say, oh, I'm a child of God. You won't find it there. Whether or not we're a child of God has everything to do with Christ and the cross, not who our grandparents were. Now, hopefully they were a good influence on us. That's a part of our physical worldly heritage, but it's not a part of our being in the family of God necessarily. Don't get caught up in these silly arguments and genealogies and fussing and fighting over what this word means and which version is right and which one's wrong. Don't be contentious. Don't be arguing all the time, because we'll miss the whole point of the message we need to be seeing if we're arguing about everything. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul writes to Timothy, young Timothy. He says, have nothing to do with foolish or stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. In verse 23 of 2 Timothy 2, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. That's really the goal, isn't it? Leading each other, all parties involved, to a greater understanding of the truth and a knowledge of that truth that can help us in our decisions, in our actions, in everyday life. Romans 14 and verse 1. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. That's a whole another set of sermons there. We fight over some of the most foolish things sometimes. And we argue and we quarrel. And the whole time, Satan is sitting in the corner, doubled over in laughter. Because all the time and energy we're spending on that, we're not spending on what we should be doing. Certainly, amongst church leaders, these qualities need to be seen. Lastly, quickly, partly because we've already looked at it, and we're going to look at it again. Not greedy, not a lover of money. We've already looked at the term greedy in the past. Again, later we're going to look at the phrase not a lover of money, not seeking dishonest gain. There's another phrase that appears in these verses. So we'll examine that a little bit more as we go further through our studies together. But to mention it here, because it certainly is a part of our list for today, not greedy for money. And one of the things about greed is we usually think of it in connection with money, but that's not its only application. We can be greedy for a lot of things other than money. One of those things is power and position and authority and influence and popularity. You don't want someone to be a church leader who is only seeking that, a position. Church leaders are church servants. And if they're not a servant of the church, they're not a good leader. And we need to remember that and challenge ourselves to accept that and hopefully apply that in our own lives. We know what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. The love of money is what? The root of all evil. That should never be our priority. You don't become a church leader so you make money. Some people have done that, and some people have made a lot of money. But they'll answer to God in the end.
That's right.
And we're the same way. Those same laws apply to us today as Christians. Not a lover of money. That's not our goal. It's not our priority. It's not our pursuit. As church leaders, our goal should always be to protect and nurture and encourage the flock. Curtis will speak specifically to that later in our series. Be prepared and ready and willing to protect the flock. And threats outside and from threats within. So specifically this morning, we've talked about being able or apt to teach, not given to much wine, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not antagonistic or abrasive, not greedy or a lover of money. What does that have to do with us as just an everyday Christian, if there is such a thing? Well, it has much to do with us. What do these attributes have to do with our day-to-day Christian walk? Again, they're all attributes that we should strive for in our day-to-day lives. As we conclude and summarize our thoughts this morning, I want to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 very briefly. We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. This morning, we want you to know that if we have been idle in the Lord's church, it's time to get busy. And as it says, warn those who are idle. Here's your warning. We need to get busy. There's much work to do. There are a lot of things left undone. This morning, if you're timid, if you're shy, we want to encourage you. That is true in many ways, but most of all, it's true in following our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help the weak. Maybe this morning we feel weak. We know that we have some areas in our lives that show weakness spiritually and faith in our faith, in our service to the kingdom. We want to help one another. That's our goal, not to destroy, not to tear down one another, not to berate one another, not to be judgmental and harsh, but to be helpful. And lastly, to be patient with everyone. I know every one of us needs more patience sometimes. I know I'm in that boat. We need to be more patient. Where more should we be able to expect and seek patience than from our brothers and sisters in Christ? We should be the example for the world to see. How we treat one another, how we think of God, hopefully how we live. This morning, if you've never named the name of Christ, we hope that even this lesson in some way has touched your heart and in some way might encourage you to make that commitment to Christ today, right now. And you've heard the gospel, you've heard his message of hope and forgiveness, you've heard what God did when he sent his son to die on that cross and when he was raised from that tomb. We hope that hearing what God has done will prick your heart and encourage you to respond in faithful obedience, to believe what God has said, to repent, to turn from that life of worldliness that is so empty. Confess Christ as the Son of God and be buried with him in baptism to receive forgiveness of sin and with that the hope of eternal life. That's not the end of the journey. It's really just the beginning. But what a beautiful journey it can be. To follow Christ, to live and work and love with brothers and sisters that have the same goals and purpose in the world. If that's your desire this morning, we hope you'll respond. For those of us that have responded at some point, realize today, for whatever reason, my life is a mess. Sometimes we need to just say it for what it is, but my life is a mess. And I know I need to refocus on Christ, put him back as the number one priority. There is no problem in our life that God can't do.
Amen.
And there may even be right here among us brothers and sisters that have had those same struggles in the past that can help us, encourage us, and get those things straightened out in our own lives. But we'll never know unless we take that step of faith and admit our shortcomings and seek God's forgiveness. Hopefully today is that day for us to